Well, good morning, Scranton Road. It is a joy and a delight to gather with you in this capacity. You know, I've been in this building on a number of occasions, but I have never had the opportunity to gather with the church in this way. And so this is a real treat for me to be here with you all, and grateful for your elder team, for your pastor. Over the years, getting to know both Joe and Mark, they've become not only just comrades in gospel ministry, but also just men I look to and I admire for so many reasons, for their faithfulness to you, for their care for their church family, and for the ways in which they set an example for me as a younger man to take note of. Well, before we begin, I want to just pray a brief prayer. So if you would pray with me. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us, for your Son's sake. Amen. Well, there are a few things in life, aren't there, that at the same moment that we see them can both terrify us and astound us, quite like a massive thunderstorm. Thunderstorms have a tremendous ability in the very same moment that we see them to both mesmerize and to paralyze us. They can move us in awe and wonder as we behold their beauty, and at the same time, they can petrify us to the core as we consider the destruction that they can leave behind in their wake. Thunderstorms are incredible displays of both power and majesty, of intensity and grandeur. And when we find ourselves caught in the middle of a storm, they force us to reckon with just how little we actually are, just how limited and frail we are in this world. Very few things in life can leave us as helpless as being caught in the eye of a tremendous thunderstorm. You know, just this past year, my family and I, we were vacationing down in the Florida Panhandle. I don't know how many of you like to go down to that part of the country to vacation, but my wife and I, along with her family, were down there, and we received the news that Hurricane Elsa was imminent upon the horizon. And it's fascinating to me that we name hurricanes. We give them names. We personify them as if they were people. But I, along with my father-in-law and my sister-in-law, we carefully stepped out onto the balcony just before we got out of town, and we could see the looming danger that was quickly approaching us. I remember one of the last nights we were there just being captivated by the severity of the lightning bolts as they cracked across the night sky. And we were taken back when we saw how intensely the waves were moving back and forth across the ocean. And it was so mesmerizing that we began to do what, you know, most human beings do in 2022. We pulled out our phones and we began to take pictures because we didn't want to forget what we had just beheld in this great storm. The storm was both glorious and at the same time terrifying. As you and I come to the 29th Psalm this morning, that picture of a glorious and powerful storm is what King David uses to describe the majestic and awesome power of the Lord. What David is doing is he is inviting us, just as I and my family stepped out onto that ledge, so David is inviting us to step out onto the balcony, so to speak, and to behold the power and the beauty and the glory of the Lord amidst this storm. This psalm is Hebrew poetry at its finest. It uses repetition. Don't know how many times you caught that refrain, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. But it's a repeated refrain that's meant to draw emphasis, meaning, to what's happening in this psalm. It comes in a poetic frame. And what's fascinating about it is that in the wider context of chapters 25 into chapter 33, which many believe is a single unit of thought from David, Psalm 29 stands right in the middle of those nine psalms, and it's meant to draw our attention to it as the centerpiece of a God-focused cry for his glory. This is a song of David, to put it plainly, that is all about God and his greatness. In fact, his name, Yahweh, or what is rendered the Lord that you see written in caps there in your Bible, it's used 18 different times in these 11 verses, and it's meant to draw our attention away from ourselves, away from our life's troubles and circumstances, and it's meant for us to give our gaze and our attention to this great God and his glory. Dale Ralph Davis, he comments on this passage, and he says that the modern reader might find Psalm 29 not what we were hoping for. Truth be told, we may find it a bit disappointing. And why so? Well, maybe it's because we were hoping for more of a pain reliever, or reading of some distressing experience of the psalmist that we could relate to. But here in this psalm, there seems to be nothing but God. This psalm is not about us, but God, and sadly, that tends to cool our interests. Brothers and sisters of Scranton Road, this morning I want our interest piqued by the glory of the Lord. I want us to behold this God and stand in awe of him as he makes himself known by his word. Because without even knowing many of you, most of you, what I know based upon the authority of the Bible is that what we need more than anything else in our lives is actually not to look inward upon ourselves, but to look outward and to behold this God of glory. More than anything we need in our lives, the circumstances that we face, the troubles that plague us, is to gaze upon this God of glory, the God who rules over all by the power of his voice. David is calling us to this great end that we've been created for, that all of heaven and earth is to heed this call of David the king to glorify the God of all glory as his voice thunders in all of the earth. The voice of the Lord is what we hear in this psalm, and it's described to us like a thunderstorm. It's a voice that rains down judgment with flood waters and fire from heaven towards those who would defy his glory. But on another sense, it's also a voice that bids us to come and find peace and refuge within the voice. And so the way that the psalm is arranged is in a 2-7-2 construction, where in the first two verses we see the praise of the king. Then in the next seven verses, in verses 3-9, we see the power of the king. And third and finally, in the final two verses, we see the peace that can only be found in the king. And so the praise of the king, the power of the king, and finally the peace that can only be found within the king. David begins this psalm by saying, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." What we see right from the beginning of this psalm is this clarion call from David to all of heaven and earth to give God the glory that he deserves. David is calling for the praise of the King of heaven. And in thinking about these two verses, what they do is bring to light one of the most fundamental truths in all of the Bible. It's that our ultimate purpose in life is actually to live in light of the glory of God, the God who has created us. And all that we are, and all that we do, and all that we think, and all that we see in this world, all of it has been designed by this Creator God in order that he would receive glory. Some of you might be familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a familiar catechism. But question one in particular, I think, is most common to many. But it asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And it answers that question by saying that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. 16th century reformer John Calvin, he once wrote that the world was no doubt made that it might be this theater of God's glory. I like the way that's said, a theater of God's glory. You think you've gone to a movie and seen something truly great? Well, God's got something far greater in this world. You think you've seen and beheld something wonderful? Well, there is something far more wonderful than any other movie you can ever see. The entire cosmos is to be a display of God's glory. From every mountain and every sea, from every sunrise to every night sky, to every creature and human being, every thought that you and I have down to the air that we breathe in this very moment is to bring glory to God. That's why David says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That's why when the sun rose upon this world this morning, it was bringing glory to its maker. And so you see, there's never a day that we wake up and we don't see and hear the glory of God all around us. That's why when you look at a newborn baby, you can't but help think that this has been designed by a master creator. That God's glory is evident in so many ways. And as sinful human beings, we might suppress that truth. We may push it down and pretend as if it's not reality. But God does speak and he reveals himself each and every day by his creation. And it is to be this amphitheater of glory. The glory spoken of here in Psalm 29 is the Hebrew word kabod, and it speaks of the sheer weight and worth of who God is. It's to recognize the infinite value of God and to see that everything in our lives is to be a means of reflecting his supremacy. To ascribe glory, or it could be rendered to give glory to God, is to prize him above all as the ultimate object of our worship. And what's fascinating about this call from David is that he's addressing not mere human beings to bring glory to God, as significant as that would be, but David is calling for heavenly beings within the heavenly realm to bring glory to this great God. Now, as a reader, you might ask yourself, why would David call for angels to give God glory? And I think it's fairly clear when we dig past the surface level reading of the text that what David is doing here is he's actually meditating upon the flood narrative of Noah's day that you can read about in Genesis chapters 6 to 11. Now, the reason that I say that is because the word flood that you see in verse 10 is a term that's used in 12 other places in the Old Testament, and guess what? All 12 of them are found in Genesis chapter 6 to 11. And the term heavenly beings that we see in verse 1, also rendered sons of God or sons of might, whatever translation of the Bible that you're using, is used in the first part of Genesis chapter 6 to speak of fallen angels, angels that are doing deplorable, wicked things, angels committing sinful acts. And I would submit to you that what David is communicating regarding those fallen angels, or what is rendered the sons of God in the English Standard Version that I'm using this morning, is that you, angels, need to repent of your sin, and instead of receiving glory for yourself, you need to give glory to God. You see, the truth that we see in the world then, thousands and thousands of years ago, and the truth that we see in our world today, that we see in Genesis 6, verse 5, is that the Lord sees the wickedness of man, and it's great in all of the earth. What was true then is still true today, even as we hear this call from David, that while you and I have been made by a master creator to bring glory to God, that as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, we all fall short of his glory. We bow to created gods. We give glory to a million different things, and we belittle this God of all glory. It was the case for the people of Israel. It was the case even for the writer of this psalm, King David. If you know his life, you know that in many ways, David defamed God's glory. The people of God in the Old Covenant would often give themselves to idolatrous worship. Whether it was the Baal or the Asherah, false gods of pagan nations were bowed down to, and Yahweh the Lord was not prized above all else. It was true then, and it's true for you, and it's true for me here today. You and I, we might not go home this afternoon and, you know, take off of our mantle this carved image that we bow down to and pray. But to pretend that we don't treasure and prize things and people and experiences, and we turn them into the God that we ascribe glory to, would be a lie. You and I, we enter into this room, into this world even, as worshipers. We are worshiping constantly, and nobody has to teach us to worship. And so you ask yourself, even as you sit in this church building today, what is it that I really glory in? Where do I go in the privacy of my heart to find comfort and joy? What is it that I believe I must have in order to be fulfilled in my life? What is it that I fear losing the most in my life? You see, you start asking yourself those kinds of questions, and you'll begin to get to the bottom of your heart and what you truly give glory to. But you see, what David is doing here is he's giving reason as to why the Lord is to be praised. And the reason that he gives, particularly in what we see in verses 3 through 9, is that the Lord is to be praised because of his infinite power. The voice of the Lord is a refrain used in verses 3 through 9 7 different times, and it's meticulously used by David to draw attention to itself. And look with me at the text, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful, and the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. What we see in this section is that the power of the king is supreme over everything. Now, this God has power that is infinitely above all. You know, we sang that song, God, you have done great things. God, there is no one like you. And that's true. Because when the king of this universe speaks, creation trembles. When the king speaks, the earth shudders. Because this is the one in whom all authority lies. He is the one who spoke light into darkness. The one who spoke and the world came into existence from the very beginning. And he now, in this psalm, speaks to a sinful, fallen world, and his voice comes like a powerful thunderstorm. David describes the voice of the Lord that is this storm that moves from the Mediterranean Sea in the west, and it sweeps across the east throughout the mountains of Lebanon, and it moves from the north down into the south. And David here, he's something like a weatherman. You know those crazy guys who get in their trucks and they follow tornadoes? Right? When everybody's trying to get away from the storm, these are guys who go right into the storm. But David is like this storm tracker, and he's following this powerful storm as it moves from the sea and goes all the way into the desert lands. And he gives us this picture of what God's voice is like. And he wants us to see that the voice of the Lord controls what seems in our eyes to be uncontrollable. Now, you heard at the beginning of all of this, when I was introduced here, that I've spent a good deal of my life in Kentucky. And this past year, Kentucky, in the western part of the state, experienced the largest track tornado in the state's history. The storm, it was personal for me because I have friends and family members who have had their lives completely destroyed and really decimated because of that storm. But on the morning after that storm, one of my friends, he texted me a video of a man within the western part of the state who had just had his entire home destroyed. The roof of his home had been violently removed. There was debris everywhere. And in the middle of all of that chaos, he walks into his living room and he sits down at his piano that was still intact. And in the middle of the storm, he began to sing hymns about the sovereign purposes of God and the goodness of the Lord Jesus in the midst of the storm. And you see, that's something of what David is describing here. He says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. Yahweh controls what seems to us to be uncontrollable. The Lord speaks and he tells us that no matter the chaos going on in your life or in my life, no matter how undone our lives may seem in a given moment, no matter how broken our world may seem to be, that ultimately it is ruled by a sovereign king who sits upon his throne. Some of us need to hear that today. We have experienced all sorts of things in our life, health problems, financial problems, things that we cannot control. But the Lord is in control of these things. The Lord sees these things. You see, this is something of what David is describing. But there is nothing outside the boundaries of his sovereign hand and his ultimate purposes. But David wants us to see that not only does he control what seems uncontrollable, but he can break what seems unbreakable. You know, the cedars of Lebanon were these massive trees in the mountains that would have likely been over 100 feet tall and maybe 50 feet wide in their circumference. Enormous trees. And many would have looked at and thought to themselves, there's no way that these trees can break. No way that these trees could be moved. But David is saying that those trees, in comparison to Yahweh, they snap like toothpicks. No one, nothing is stronger than Yahweh. The Lord is the one who can make mountains move. He can cause hills to dance like wild oxen. Nothing compares to his greatness. But not only does the voice of the Lord control what seems uncontrollable, not only can it break what seems unbreakable, but it reveals what seems unrevealable. The voice of the Lord, it exposes the secret things, even the deep things. The darkest forest cannot hide when it comes to the voice of the Lord. That's why that writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, there is nothing that will remain hidden, no secret sin that will be left uncovered when the voice of the Lord comes. Because when the king speaks, the world trembles. And for all the talk in our world about who has the right kind of voice that can bring about the right kind of change, for all the debate as to who has ultimate authority and who can bring change by their voice, here we see that nothing can make things move and nothing can transform a life like the power of God's voice as it comes by the word of the Lord. Friends of Scranton Road, nothing can break up a stony heart like God's word. Nothing can shake a life like the power of God's truth. It was Charles Spurgeon who once said that when the Lord sends the word, it breaks hearts far stouter than the cedars. The word has more power over the rocky mountains of the pride of men. Only the word of God can do that. And for the people of Israel, the voice of the Lord came not only through revelation generally, but the word of the Lord came to them specifically as a people. And from Moses to Joshua, From Samuel to Elijah, God brought his voice to his people as the prophets would declare, "Thus says the Lord." The voice of the Lord rang from Mount Sinai as thunders and flashes of lightning fell from the sky. And the people, as they heard the word of the Lord, were afraid and they trembled. The book of Exodus tells us in chapter 20 that the people came to Moses and they said, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." You see, to stand before the God of glory and all of his splendor and all of his holiness and to hear his voice as we are exposed in our sin is a thought that should terrify us to the core. A storm causes us to fear God just as much as it causes us to stand in wonder at its power. And friends, it would be wrong of me not to tell you that there is a great storm of judgment that is coming to this world. John the Apostle, he tells us in Revelation chapter 6 that on that day, men will call to the mountains to fall upon them to hide themselves from the face of him who is seated upon the throne. On that day, every sin we have ever committed will be laid bare before the Holy One, and he will judge this world in righteousness. And yet, even as the voice of the Lord comes in judgment, what you and I know, if we know our Bibles and the unfolding drama of redemptive history, is that in a day that was still yet to come, the King of heaven was going to come down from his throne in glory, and his voice was going to ring out in all of the earth. Because Jesus is the one that John called the Word who was made flesh, and he dwelt or tabernacled among us. Jesus is the temple David points forward to as men come and worship in him, and all will cry, "Glory be to Jesus the King." The voice of the Lord has come in the Word who is Christ. That's why in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, we see that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these latter days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So you say today, I want to know the blessing that comes through the voice of the Lord amidst this storm. Well, I would say to you, friend, look no further than the Word who is Jesus. Because in Jesus, it's in him that we can sing that hymn, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." You see, it's undoubtable that this storm clearly speaks of judgment, of judgment in flood waters and in flames of fire. But this is also a storm where the King holds out peace and blessing that can only be found in that same voice. Verses 10 and 11 tells us that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people, and may the Lord bless his people with peace. What we see in these final verses is that true peace can only be found in the King who rules over the flood. True peace can only be found in the one who rules over the storm. You know, as I thought about these verses, I couldn't help but think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Some of you may be familiar with it, written by C.S. Lewis. But it's there in that book, there's a conversation that takes place between Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and this little girl, Susan. And it's in that scene where Mr. Beaver says to Susan that Aslan, this godlike figure, Aslan is a lion, and he's the great lion. And Susan says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And that you will, dearie, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or they're just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. See, that picture gives us something of an insight into the heart of the king in the conclusion of this storm. Because even as the king comes in his severity and his intensity and his judgment, within that voice also comes the beauty of his strength and his grace and his peace. You know, King David was the greatest king that Israel had ever known. He ruled over the nation for 40 years. And yet here in this psalm, he speaks of another king who is going to come and rule over all things, but he's going to do it forever. David pales in comparison to the great king who is still yet to come. Because it is in King Jesus that we see him who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Jesus is the king who is going to sit enthroned and exalted over his people forever. And by the perfect life of Christ who came down from heaven, and by his sacrificial death at the cross, and by his triumphant resurrection and ascension on into glory, so now the scriptures tell us that God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question that you and I are pressed with today is, in the middle of the storm of such chaos and judgment, where in and of ourselves we are exposed and laid bare in our sin, where are we going to run for refuge? Where are you going to run to find shelter in such a great storm? Friends, there is no other place to go. There is no other peace, no other refuge, no other person to go to but the Lord himself, who is the sovereign king over this flood. John Calvin once said of these last two verses that we ought to stand in awe of the majesty of God and be assured and persuaded that since his power is infinite, that we are then defended by an invincible fortress. Friends, no one will defend us but Jesus Christ. No one will shelter us like Jesus. And it's in the presence of Jesus that we find the peace that is promised to his people in this psalm. You know, the words of David here are much more of a promise in these final two verses than they are a request. Whatever translation you're using, the ESV renders it, "May the Lord give strength to his people and may the Lord bless." But I think a better translation might be that the Lord will give strength to his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. And in the fullness of time, he would, and he still yet will. You remember that scene in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. That day when evening had come and Jesus and his disciples set to cross the Sea of Galilee at night. A great windstorm came and it arose, and while the waves began to crash in the boat and there was nowhere for the disciples to turn, and it seemed as if they were going to perish, there was Jesus. Jesus stood as the king over the storm for his people, and he came and he rebuked the wind and the sea by the voice of the Lord that said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. You see, friends, we have nowhere to turn but to Jesus the King. And if you are somebody who desires peace with God today, if you're somebody who desires to live your life for something greater, something glorious, for the one that you were made for, then you need to look no further than to this God of all glory, the Prince of all peace, who is Jesus Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Paul says, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Friends, it is only by faith that we can have peace with God, through what Jesus has done, by what he has accomplished, through what he has achieved by his death and his resurrection. And so today, as he comes to you and he holds out his hands, he comes that you might trust him in the middle of a thunderstorm. He comes that you might trust him as a refuge in the middle of your storm. Well, with these things on our hearts and on our minds, we pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do pray in the mighty name of Jesus. And we say with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Father, I pray that the voice of the Lord Jesus that speaks peace in the storm would resound in each of our hearts by faith today. Help us afresh to believe that our King is the one who is enthroned even over the flood, for we pray it in Jesus' good name. And for his sake, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.